Let's open with prayer this morning. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, to be called out of the busyness of this week, and to be reminded that you're the Creator, to call us away from our idolatry, and to remind ourselves that you are our God, and that you have called us to be your people. And so may we delight in you this morning. May you open up our minds to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are still in the Minor Prophets until, I guess, around Thanksgiving time. And this week we're going to be talking about the book of Amos. Amos, I don't know if you guys have any thoughts that come to mind when you think of the book of Amos, but for a lot of people, the book of Amos is kind of like where they'd go to find something to say about the rich oppressing the poor, or something like that. That it's really a book about social justice and things like that. And certainly there are overtones of that. But something that you have to keep in mind about the scriptures is, or at least about modern theological movements today, is that a lot of people will go to these texts, and there is something to be said for them, but you can't jump into the middle of a text and provide an entire theology based on those texts. In fact, most of what you see in a lot of black liberation theology or feminine liberation theology or Latin American liberation theology, they all have their variants. And basically, they're philosophical movements that put those philosophical movements on top of Scripture. And in fact, they're all kind of like saying that, well, as a Latin American, what this is really speaking to Latin Americans, or if I'm black, this is really speaking to the plight of the black man. If I'm a feminist, this is speaking to the plight of women and things like that. Well, what we need to see here is this scripture in the context of the life of Israel, and then we'll apply it to whatever it may be today, but, you know, not the other way around. Because what happened to mankind, or to Western thinking in the 19th and 20th century, is that they stopped believing that you could know anything about God, or any that he could really interact with the world. And so what you see the scriptures in increasingly viewed at among men as man's speech to God and not God's speech to man. And so this is not what man says about God. This is what God says about men. And that's what distinguishes Christian thought from the thought of the world. And there's that conflict where they don't want to see the ability of God to break into the world, to have anything to say or to be in control of anything. But we see God in control of all things. And so we want to see what he has to say about these things. This is written around the time of Jeroboam II. And last time I was here, and I assume James talked about Joel last week, right? Okay, good. Looking at his wife saying, okay, good. And so I'm glad you guys came after you saw the quality of instruction from last week and still decided to come back this week, even though you knew I'd be picking it back up. But Jeroboam II, the last time I talked about this was, I think it was during Hosea. Hosea preached during this time as well. But again, this is a period of economic prosperity. Things were really great. You know, they're only going to get better. Political stability, a lot of extravagance, people living in luxury, of course, people living in poverty as well. And Syria is the dominant power during this time in the Middle East. And Amos, in this case, is from the southern kingdom. He's from, you'll see later on that he's from Tekoa, or actually right away he's from Tekoa. And you see here, in fact, God sending prophets from the southern kingdom to preach in the northern kingdom. So he's treating his people as one people here. He's not, he still has a desire to see the people of the northern kingdom repent and return to the covenant that they had made at Sinai. And, you see in this Amos 1, 2, really almost setting up the whole chapter or whole book. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So God is roaring from Zion. And in other passages, you may have seen, I think it was Joel when he talked about the day of the Lord, where, you know, man tries to escape from the roar of a lion and he runs right into a bear. So, you know, the roar of the lion is not merely meant to frighten, but it's also meant to cause repentance as well. God is displaying his anger, but you'll see here, as we unpack this, I don't mean for this to simply turn into a downer about how bad Israel is, though we need to understand it, because as you go through that, you can kind of see the case that God builds up against them. And at least Amos does a pretty good job of kind of being consistently negative about them, and you don't have to worry about the flipping back and forth too much until the very end. But you see this theme in the first few chapters where God talks about the three transgressions of, say, Syria, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, and even four. And for even four, he's going to execute his wrath. And you see the different kinds of things that he's angry with them for, or that he's going to repay them. Now, notice that God is not merely the God here of, or that God doesn't have something to say merely about the nation of Judah and Israel, but that he has something to say about the pagan nations. In other words, the way they govern, the way they act in wickedness, God cares about. So we have to understand here that God is the God of the nations. And in fact, when Christ has all authority, and all kings, all rulers are under God's authority, under Christ's authority, and they have to give an account for the way in which they govern or the way in which they do things wickedly, and God will judge. All these places, God has judgments against them for their wickedness, for the Ammonites, for Moabites, and all these other folks. And then if you're a Jew, you're thinking, that's cool. Go after all these wicked pagan nations. But then he takes up his case against Judah in Israel, and that's really where he camps out for the rest of the book. Judah has rejected the law of the Lord and has not kept his statutes. Their lies have led them astray, and this is where their fathers walked, and this is where they've been led into. And then he goes against Israel, and this is where he spends a great deal of his time. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. His name is profaned. He reminds them that he destroyed the Ammonites and that he brought them out of Egypt. He sent the prophets to them. So all these things that he reminds them of their acts, and yet they forget. They forget that he is God. And so he says, I'm going to press you down, and the mighty will perish and will flee naked. And so you see this, there's going to be shock and silence as the judgment against Judah and Israel is basically given here by God. Amos chapter 3, the word that is spoken against you, he wants them to hear, I'm sorry, this is, you know, a lot of this is notes I took from class, and so sometimes I didn't type these very well. And he reminds them that you only have I known. And so he's talking about this special relationship that he had, that he chose these people among all the nations. And even you may recall when he was telling Moses, he said, I didn't choose you because you were like the best people. If I was going to choose the cream of the crop, I might have gone for something else. He doesn't flatter them. He says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'm going to display my power in basically choosing a people like you to redeem. Well, thanks for the compliment, God, but that's the nature of grace, isn't it? That he chooses not what people would consider to be the great things of the world. And you even see this in a lot of the atheists saying, you know, what was, I think it was, darn it. No, I'm thinking of the guy in the late 18th century, the nihilist, Friedrich Nietzsche. He's like, yeah, the problem with Western civilization is that you know, Christianity's basically cowed it in this, to believing in these things like humility and all this other stuff, you know. And so you get this idea that religion's for losers and Christianity's for losers. You know, the brave man basically is captain of his ship. You know, he flies his plane into the cliffs of Dover and shakes his fist at God, you know, and all this other stuff. And that's the real man, not the man like, you know, the Christians who want to be humble and think that they're nothing. But in fact, you only find your true identity when you realize that you're dust, and that God would, as Christ reminded the people, you know, why did this tower fall on the people of Siloam? Or why did these people that these Galileans that Pilate killed, there must have been something wrong with them. They must have been sinners. And Christ's only response is, repent or you likewise perish. And a Christian ought to recognize that that when anything bad happens in this world, that we deserve that. We deserve that kind of wrath, that kind of judgment, that kind of terrible thing to happen. The question in 9/11 wasn't how wicked were those people, or what sin was, you know, like what political thing around there is God showing us is wrong, but that's the kind of judgment that I would deserve. And so it's a time for reflection and for repentance and things like that. And so God here is judging the nations for the fact that he knew them, and that he's going to punish them for all their iniquities. He treats the people as one, and in this case, both Judah and Israel are going to be judged, because in the covenant, God singled them out, and he made a very clear covenant with them. And I think we all understand that we hold those accountable most who know the most, right? You know, when you give a person a specific command, you know, it's one thing if somebody doesn't post something like, don't walk on the grass, right? Like you're on a military base, Marine Corps base, and you see a civilian walking on the grass, you don't yell at them because they don't know that Marines don't walk on grass. But then when you see a Marine do it, you get all uptight, though. I don't know. I had this one, there's this one colonel that was my conference group leader, and when he became regimental commander, he goes, Marines walk on the grass. I just want you to know that. It's good for your knees, kind of thing. But you know how it is? You know how you're, even when you're like not, those of us who are Marines, you ever just been out in civilian clothes and you just like, you feel bad about walking on grass because you've had it instilled in you? But anyway, you get the point, is that if you're told a recruit, don't walk on the grass, and you yell, are you laughing because he's always walking around like on sidewalks and stuff like that? Okay, so, you know, I kind of have too, but I still kind of have this feeling, like, especially, like, I was in Hawaii on Monday and Tuesday, and we had to go inside the headquarters, and it's like, I don't know if you guys have ever been at Marfor PAC, but you got to go up this really steep hill, and so I'm walking, and there's a small area. I kind of jumped over a culvert and walked over grass, and I was kind of like, well, I'm not going to walk all the way around, and so... Just saying. What's that? No, I didn't really. I didn't mind. I'm just letting you guys know in case you want to think badly about me.
Glad you got that off your chest.
Yeah. And here again, you see the idea of the day of the Lord, that he's going to punish Israel for their transgressions. And here in 3:15, that he's going to strike the winter house and the summer house and the house of ivory. This is a people that probably is, you know, these people have like enough money to have summer and winter houses, and he's going to strike them down. All this prosperity that they are counting on is going to be swept away. He's going to lead them away with fish hooks, and in this case, a reference to the captivity by the Assyrians. I don't know how much you guys know about the Assyrians, but they were particularly known for their cruelty, and Israel was basically sacked by them in 720 something or another. So he talks about then in chapter 4, he says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel. Bethel, as you may recall, is one of two locations set up for worship by Jeroboam, where he put Jeroboam the first, not Jeroboam the second, where he put golden calves there, and he made it convenient for the people to worship. And so, interestingly here, so you love to do. There's zeal and sincerity. People are bringing their offerings. People are doing that which they think pleases God, that appeases them. And God says, literally, this is how he views it, come to Bethel and just continue to transgress before me. This is what I think of your worship. You know, ultimately, it's not what we think that we offer God, but how he views what we offer him, and ultimately, whether or not what we offer him is in Christ. You know, everything that we do here today, you think that God stands in need of our worship? God invites us to come into his presence. And so you're not doing God any favors this morning by coming to him and singing to him with zeal. You're not adding anything to him. He doesn't need your worship. In fact, the glory of our worship is that God invites us through Christ to enter into his presence. And so the reason we worship is because we're honored to stand in his presence. But God stands in need of none of that. And the scary thing here is that we tend to look at zeal and sincerity and think this person's okay because they really are sold out for something. But God, you know, God's judgment on this is very serious, and he looks at their idolatry. In fact, he never commanded this kind of worship. And the sad thing is that these people know nothing better. But this is Amos's job, is to go out and tell people that for centuries have been caught up in basically the religion of their fathers to worship at Bethel. And what is it the Samaritan woman asks Christ at the well when he starts to kind of get into this conversation with her? She gets into this theological conversation about where worship should be, right? And you know, this is in Christ reminds her that this isn't the right place right now. God commanded worship there, but a time was going to come when we'll worship God in spirit and truth, and it doesn't matter where we worship. But at the time, it did. God had commanded this, and so what God commands concerning worship is correct. And here in through chapter 4, notice here how this. Languages. I withheld bread and you did not return. I withheld rain and you did not return. I struck your crops and you did not return. I sent pestilence and you did not return. I overthrew you and you did not return. So what you're thinking, well, why would I want to return to the Lord if all these bad things are happening? Because God had promised in his word to the people that this is the, you know, that cursed shall you be in your city, cursed shall you be in your country, cursed shall you be in your coming in and going out. That God's faithfulness in his covenant is that he's going to withhold rain. He's going to have all these things happen to them to cause them to repent and return. And so God's anger, covenantal anger, is an inviting anger for his people. We tend to look at it only from a negative aspect, to see judgment merely as God, you know, going out like an angry dude and just slapping his kid or burning him with a cigarette, right? And then the kid's supposed to say, oh, I really want... No, this is God's covenant promise, that God is being faithful to his covenant. In one sense, it is a invitation for repentance, that the people might return and turn from their ways, so that when they see calamity happening to them, they don't merely see it as, oh, well, how dare you, God, that you would do this, but that God had bound himself up in his word, that this is the consequence of sin and breaking my covenant. And so he says in Amos chapter 5, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and he calls these as covenant witnesses. Remember that when God, one of the things that God says in Deuteronomy, or Moses says in Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth as witnesses, because, you know, the people are going to be dead, right? Who made this, but heaven and earth are serve as covenant witnesses in the scriptures. And so you see this idea that even when Christ says heaven and earth shall not pass away, the idea of the heavens and the earth, and in fact they're even given generations in Genesis, that the heavens and the earth serve as witnesses to God that He's made a covenant with His people, and He wants them to be reminded that lest they return, they'll be judged. They hate the one who reproves in the gate and abhor him who speaks the truth. Just like the just judges and prophets, they hate these people. You've built houses, but you won't live them. In them, you afflict the righteous and take bribes and oppress the poor. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. It is darkness and not light. It is judgment and not redemption for those who do not seek the Lord. The day of the Lord is one of these interesting concepts in Scripture because it's really the day of Christ's return. And in one sense, for those who are found in Him, it is a day of rejoicing, like you look forward to that day. But it's not a day of rejoicing for those who continue to shake their fist and act as if God is not the God of the universe. And in fact, what happens, and you see in Revelation, is people are literally saying, you know, calling for the mountains to cover them. From the same person who brings redemption is the same God who opens up the seals and sees, you know, unfolds history and says it's time for judgment of wickedness. And this is one of those things, again, is that we don't think we're any better than anybody else. We all deserve wickedness, but there is a call for all of us to remember to those that we tell about this day is that, you know, there is a solution to the problem that you have. The problem that you have is a God who is your enemy. You're His enemy, and you need to, and Christ has come that you might become reconciled to God. And so reconcile yourselves to God. Believe upon Jesus Christ. And so this day of the Lord here is a precursor. It's a theme that continues to unpack in the Old Testament. But you see the nature of the people here, that they take bribes, they oppress the poor. Notice that the tenor here certainly is on the treatment of the people, treatment of the rich against the poor. But why is that? Okay, is it merely a thing that Amos is upset that people, or God is merely upset that they oppress the poor? Yes, He's upset that they oppress the poor. But is that a symptom or is it the root? Is all of their idolatry a root of the fact of that they're oppressing of the poor? Or is the fact that they oppress the poor a symptom of the fact that they're idolatrous? The problem is idolatry here. The problem is that men have forgotten the God who created them. The problem is ultimately with man is that when he says to God, I don't want to consider you in my thoughts, and he starts to think that he has the power through his words and his thoughts to create reality, then God gives them over to these debased things, and they start to, they despise the things that are images of the Creator. The poor are created in the image of God, and so those who understand their Creator ought to love their fellow image bearers. If you hate the God whose image poor people represent, you don't care. You don't care about other people because the universe is all about yourself. And so it's ultimately that you know, you're ultimately not going to care for the poor at all if you don't have any retention of God in your thoughts. And so the irony is those that ultimately say, you know what, let's forget about God and focus on the poor, ultimately destroy the very foundation that would cause people to care about the poor. See the irony there is that we all kind of understand inherently because we're created in the image of God, we ought to care for the poor. But then when you say, you know what, religion has nothing to say, or that Christianity's always been oppressive of the poor, which is not true at all. But if you come to that conclusion because you see in Karl Marx a solution to this problem and the fact that Christianity, religion is poison to basically cow the masses, keep them from wanting to rise up against their, you know, against the bourgeois and all this other stuff, and that we just, you know, they're trying to control the tools of production and stuff like that, then you're going to see all this Christianity as nonsense, but then ultimately you'll be just like the rest of the communist world and have no sense of right and wrong, no sense of the value of life, and you'll be like Stalin that kills 15 million poor people because you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet, you know? That's just a little aside there, just to take it for what it's worth. But, I mean, this is the nature of this text, is that his woes against them have to do with the fact that they're covenant breakers. The fact that they're covenant breakers means that they oppress the poor. Because God in his law provided for the poor. He provided that people would not glean the edges of their fields, that they would care for the poor in their midst, they would care for the widows and the orphans. And so he says in Amos chapter 6, "You're no better than Philistines. Woe to you who live in luxury, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph," referring to the nation. And then in Amos chapter 7 through 8, he gives these visions. And in the vision of the locusts, in chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, Amos prays for the people, and the Lord relents. Nobody else is interceding here, but Amos intercedes. In vision, the second vision in chapter 7, there's a judgment of fire, and again Amos intercedes. And then in chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, there's a plumb line where God measures the people. But in this case, Amos cannot intercede, and there's no judgment taken away. Here it says, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." So in this case, Amos is not given an opportunity to intercede for the people. And so then you see Amaziah the priest is not very happy with these kinds of prophecies. Now, if you're, you know, this is the nature of false prophets. I was just thinking about this yesterday. I was like blowing leaves in my driveway, and I was thinking, you know, you've got these people that are in power, and I think we could all understand this, right? Without talking about any particular administration, nobody is going to want to hear that God's ultimate view of their life is that, or of everything that they're doing, is basically oppression and wickedness. And so you're going to have, you know, Amaziah is kind of like the talk show host from that thing that's like, oh, no matter what the administration is doing, he's going to be praising them. And Amos is just this whacked out dude that's like got this thing against them, right? He's fringe, right? I mean, nobody else in Israel thinks that there's anything wrong. Look at all the prosperity around us. Look at all these houses. God, we must be doing something right. You know, I'm Amaziah, the high priest of Bethel. Again, not the high priest of Judah. This is a high priest of Bethel. So he's high priest of a false religion. Do you think he's got? You think he's just going to go? You're right. I'm an idolater, right? And so he has a problem with what Amos has to say, and he accuses him here, and he doesn't want him to. He doesn't want to prophesy these things, just basically go away. And Amos reminds him, he was no prophet, but a herdsman and a sycamore tree tender. I don't know what that is. I guess he tended figs or something like that. Sycamore figs, I'm sorry. I didn't know sycamore trees had figs, or maybe there's a certain kind of sycamore fig. Anybody know? Anybody? Bueller? All right. So neither have I, but that's what he did. He was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took him to be one of his prophets. And so what's he tell Amaziah? Your wife's going to be a prostitute. It's like, here's a judgment for your sin, is that your wife's going to be a prostitute. I'm sure that went over real well. I mean, you don't hear what happened there. But I doubt Amaziah said, okay, cool. You know, he probably didn't like that very much. But this is the judgment. This is the view that God has for idolatry. And it's not like it all comes out very obvious to those who are living in this. Try and remember that these people would not have thought that they were idolatrous. Think about the people that you know that are in false religions, and they're really nice people. I bet you Amaziah was probably cut his lawn and helped little old ladies across the street and did all sorts of nice things for people. And to hear that he's an idolater, he's a respected religious person. You know, he probably encouraged and had great homilies about how, you know, be good to your neighbor and all this other stuff. And And you know that the interesting thing too is I can't remember who's the guy that was Jezebel's husband.
Ahab.
You know that guy had amazing historical. If you go to Israel, he built this incredible aqueduct system, and you'll see even in some of these things where the nation of Samaria could hold out from siege for a really long time. And the reason is because Ahab had built this incredible system where, like, miles of tunnels to basically go to a hidden water source. And so these guys couldn't figure out how these guys were getting water. Well, because Ahab had put it in. And you find this out retrospectively, right? Now, going there and finding out that he did this, but not from the scriptures. God could care less about this amazing technical feat and everything else. His malediction against Ahab's life is that he led the people into idolatry. So this is the thing that sometimes causes me to at least stop and reflect on what is it that I'm caring about? Is it the work of my hands? What is my ultimate goal in life? Am I like Amaziah? Am I not understanding God's judgment for the things that I do? Not ultimately, I understand that I'm saved by Christ. But there's a lot of stuff, like when Paul talks about 1 Corinthians, about a lot of stuff that we do that's just going to be burned up and meaningless. And how much is it? Am I clinging to that is really going to amount to nothing? And how much am I trying to invest my time in things that are more eternal? And then the fourth vision is that he compares Israel to a basket of bitter summer fruit. Literally, you know, you ever had like been around a plum tree or something like that, and all the things are on the ground, and it's just like, ew, it's like you're stepping in poop. It stinks really bad and stuff like that. And that's literally what these guys are like, is like, you know, soft, bitter fruit. Not really good for anything except throwing away. So in Amos chapter 9, at least, the good news is, it is good news here. At the very end, you think, okay, this is really bad. I mean, there's really no hope, and ultimately that is true. There is really no hope for Israel as a nation. The thing that's really interesting about this is that God essentially at one point treats Samaria as cut off from the covenant. And so this is a very interesting thing in terms of how they talk about how Amos chapter 9 is then applied. Notice 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Who does this? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. You may recall in your New Testament history, if you read the book of Acts and even especially Galatians and others, that Paul had a dispute with Judaizers, and they were basically preaching a false gospel, and you can see that really unpacked in the book of Galatians. But in Acts chapter 15, a council met in Jerusalem. Really, the first general assembly of the church. They were Presbyterians. And they came together to decide this matter. And Peter stood up and gave his thing, but it's apparently James who eventually gives sort of the the decision of the assembly that's there. And I know I'm joking around a little bit, but this is one of the reasons why Presbyterians are Presbyterians, because they see a pattern here of the church gathering together. And in this case, James is sort of the moderator, or whatever you want to call it. But it's not Peter, of all people, just so you know, for those who like to say that Peter's the first pope and that what he said goes. James has the last word here. But the important thing here is that at the Jerusalem Council, James applies this passage. Notice how he says this. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Now, that's not exactly what the scriptures say here. This is kind of a, with New Testament revelation, sort of a restatement, or in the Jewish rabbi, it'd be a way of to targum, or to give a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, to basically apply what is said about the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. See that? So he's actually applying this passage here to the ingathering of the Gentiles. So even though God is planning to judge them and to cut them off, there's in one sense this promise at the end of Amos that God in the last days is going to ingather and raise up the booth of David. The booth of David in this case meaning Christ. Christ is the one who the tabernacle or tent of David, and this promise that the kingdom of David will be restored. And now, if you're looking at this purely from political standpoint, as the Jews did, what are you expecting at the time of Christ? You're expecting a guy to come in as a great leader to kind of take care of these Romans, these interlopers who are living in the Holy Land. And what does Christ come to do? He comes and he dies on a cross. And everybody's like, well, that doesn't meet anything here. What are you talking about? So much for raising up the tent of David. But yet he conquered sin and death, and then he rose again. And this is, you know, thanks be to God that then that message went out to the Gentiles. It wasn't merely for this geopolitical state that it would be returned to its great glory. And then here we are standing on the outside wishing that we could, well, we wouldn't even wish that we could get in, because we're hostile to God. And yet the promise of this is that the tent of David is set up, and then it goes out basically, and the kingdom of God spreads throughout the world to ingather all the peoples of the earth, as many as God should call. And so, as bad as Amos seems, I guess one way to sum this all up is that man is idolatrous, and Israel proves that man drifts to idolatry and that the heart of man is wicked. But God is rich in mercy, and he sent his son to save us from our sins. And certainly Amos couldn't have understood all of this, but Peter, as he says, is that these things, that these prophets written are for our benefit. And that Amos, just like the other prophets, longed to understand and studied these things and peered into these things to understand them. But we understand them through the fullness of revelation to benefit us. And so, yes, this is terrible. Yes, we can see in our own nation and in people around us and even in our own hearts this tendency to trod people underfoot, to be idolatrous and all sorts of other things. But yet God is faithful to through Christ to save us from our sins. And he has to do that unilaterally. He has to come to break into our lives and with his power save us, because we're certainly not chasing after him as we ought. Okay. I know that was a lot. I hope that was helpful. Do you guys have any thoughts or questions about any of that stuff? I don't know. Was that helpful to kind of see Amos unpacked at least the different pieces of it historically? And no questions? Okay. Thank you for your attention this morning, and I hope that you're not just being kind and saying that it was helpful. But I really do pray that this is, I really do pray not for my own benefit, not for my ego, but my prayer is that this would be of use for you as you study Amos in the future or the minor prophets, to see in them not merely some obscure reference to some ancient Near East society, but something that you can see reflecting of the nature of man who hasn't changed since God created him, and the nature of God's redemption. Were you going to say something? Okay. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we do thank you that though we have squandered the inheritance of this image that you gave us, and that we sinned in Adam and we deserve your just wrath, though we chase after idols and we set ourselves up as God and try to create things with our words, try to create reality, though we try to consider facts apart from you, you always interrupt. You have the last word in our lives, and you create reality, Father. You alone control all things and have seen to it in the fullness of time to bring somebody into our lives, to preach the gospel to us, to open up our hearts and our minds to your truth, so that we may be redeemed by you, to glorify you, to sing praises to your marvelous grace. And so, Father, thank you for restoring the booth of David, for Christ coming to die for our sins and rising again for our justification. And as we consider these things, may we enter into your courts with thanksgiving this morning, merely out of gratitude. Thank you for your invitation to worship you. Thank you for the invitation to eat at your table this morning. May we delight in it. May we receive sustenance from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.